On this fifth study of the book of Revelation, we're looking at chapter 6, verses 1 to 17. And just to get started again, let's review our approach to the book of Revelation. We are doing our best to take a straightforward look at the book of Revelation, the most straightforward look possible. And that is comprised of two principles. First of all, the principle of trying to understand the plain statements that are made in the book of Revelation plainly, and the symbolic statements symbolically. There are some statements that ought to be taken at face value, and I would think the first good example of that is in the very first verse, where John says that he's writing about the things which must shortly take place. I don't think we should see that as a symbolic statement, meaning that the things wouldn't take place shortly at all, but rather a plain statement of the fact that the book of Revelation concerns things that were about to take place in John's life. On the other hand, there are some statements that are very plainly symbolic in nature, and we ought to understand those symbolically. That brings us to our second principle. The second principle, which makes for a straightforward look at the book of Revelation, is to understand the symbolic statements biblically. That is, not looking to the newspapers and to current events to try to understand the difficult symbolic statements that we come across, but rather looking to other uses of the same symbolism in the Bible itself. And so following that classic Bible study principle of allowing the Scriptures to be the interpreter of Scriptures. These two principles of understanding lead me to take the preterist view, as I've explained previously. That is, the view that most of the book of Revelation now concerns things that are past. Because, as John says in the very, very first verse, the Revelation is all about the things that were to shortly take place in his lifetime. As we put this straightforward look together, we've seen that there are two tools that are necessary for a successful study of the book of Revelation. In the first place, an understanding of the Old Testament would be really helpful, because so much of the symbolism that we find in the book of Revelation is lifted from symbolic passages in the Old Testament. The better we understand the Old Testament, the more able we are to make sense of the difficult portions of the book of Revelation. And then the other tool that is a very necessary part of a successful study of the book of Revelation is a knowledge of the first century history. If we can understand what did shortly take place after the book of Revelation was penned, we'll have a better understanding of what significance we are to find in these symbolic representations of what John says was to shortly take place. Well, what was taking place in those days? What do we know about first century history? We know that the people of Jesus Christ were in serious trouble. They were facing very serious persecution from two places, from the Jews in the first place, particularly the Jewish rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, had launched a persecution of the Christians from the very beginning of the New Testament church. And they were to be joined and eventually replaced by the leaders of the Roman Empire. The Romans were to become increasingly a threat to the well-being and even the survival of the Christian church. It all had to do, that is, the Roman persecution all had to do with the fact that the Romans were very lax and tolerant about the religious practices of the people that they conquered, with this one exception. They insisted that the supremacy be ascribed to Caesar. And so all who were scooped up and taken into the Roman Empire were required to make a pledge of obedience and loyalty to Caesar. And the pledge was a three-word creed: Caesar is Lord. And that, of course, is something that the Christians couldn't tolerate or agree to, for their creed was the opposite. They said Jesus is Lord. And because they said Jesus is Lord, they refused to say Caesar is Lord. And because they refused to say Caesar is Lord, they began to pay a terrible price as the persecution of the Jews was increased by persecution from the Romans. And what we've seen up until now, as we've made our way through the first five chapters, is that the very thing that was a great problem to them, that is, their insistence that Jesus is Lord, was in fact the solution to their problems as well. For he is Lord. And John saw that he was in a vision, in which he actually saw God on his throne with a scroll in his hand. He wept because there was no one found worthy to open the book. And then he saw Jesus. He calls him the Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, coming to the throne, taking the book because he's worthy to do so, and then beginning to open the book, which he did by breaking seven seals. That's where we are today. Chapter 6, we see the six seals, or seven seals, being broken on the scroll. And the scroll we have seen, comparing Scripture to Scripture from the book of Ezekiel, is a list of judgments against the enemies of God's people, which in fact makes them a list of judgments against the Jewish people and the city of Jerusalem in particular. So here we are, caught up to chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Let's look at the verses and then see what sense we can make of them. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, interestingly, you'll see in many Bibles, the Bible I'm using has an editorial note explaining that this first seal comes with a vision or an appearance of a character identified as the false Christ. And I think that we should recognize that the reason why many Bible commentators and Bible editors conclude that the first rider on the first horse is the false Christ is that they've already made up their mind that this book is about the things that would take place in the future. And with that mindset, they're conscious of the fact that Christ is expected to return towards the end of the book of Revelation. And this is relatively early in the book of Revelation. So even though the person that they see on a white horse has a crown and is going out conquering and to conquer, they cannot ascribe that person as being Christ and so see him as some counterfeit and so label him the false Christ. But if we look at the text itself, we have every reason to believe that what John is seeing or showing as the first seal is broken is a picture of Christ going out in conquest. The white horse would suggest that he is the conqueror. And the word conqueror, as it's translated here, is a word that we've seen plenty of times before, although it's it has been translated up until now as the word overcoming, or to overcome. We saw it in chapter 2, verses 7 and 11, and 17 and 26. We saw it in chapters 3, verses 5 and 12 and 21, and in chapter 5, verse 5 as well. The word is translated overcome, but it's always ascribed to Christ and the people of Christ. It's actually the Greek word Nike, the word which gives us the name of a popular running shoe. It means victory or conquest or overcoming. And overcoming is all about Christ's work and what Christ's people are to do in view of his victory or his conquest. So I think it's a more sensible and more biblical approach to see this first vision as the first seal is broken as a picture of Christ conquering. What we ought to recognize, and what some Bible commentators and translators have a hard time recognizing, is that we're not about to see a chronological vision of what takes place one thing after another, but rather with the breaking of the seven seals, we'll see six broken today, what we've got here is pictures, not chronologically arranged at all, but pictures or revelations of what John was to expect would shortly take place, which is what he said the book was all about. So the first picture he gets when the first seal is broken is a picture of Christ himself, who is going out on his horse, charging forward with a crown on his head, going out to conquer and indeed conquering, going out to overcome and indeed overcoming. This is a picture to cheer the hearts and encourage the persecuted church as they anticipate the great persecutions that are to come. Verses 3 and 4 shows us the breaking of the second seal and gives us the second picture. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come." And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it, it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So what do we say about it? Well, the first seal showed us a white horse, and he who sat upon it had a bow and a crown. The second seal shows us a red horse, and he who sat upon it removed peace from the earth. Once again, we come across the word earth, but there's no reason in the world why we should not translate that land. It's the very same word in both cases. I think it makes a better sense and fits the subject matter more appropriately if we translate it land. So let's say it's a red horse, and he who sat upon it removed peace from the land. Well, what we've got here is a picture of war. And what John was being prepared for and what John was preparing his readers for was the fact of war. And this was a very significant fact in those days in terms of the things that were to shortly take place because John had been born and raised in a period known as the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. It's a fact of history that just a few years before the birth of Christ, 17 BC in fact, Augustus Caesar, having conquered the known world with his Roman armies, brought a peace about which continued throughout the whole time of the life of Christ and on into the future. Now I think we are in the 60s of the first century, and it was a very startling thing to think that this worldwide peace, that is worldwide from a Roman point of view, was coming to an end. As indeed it was coming to an end during the days of the Roman Emperor Nero. We have this recorded for us in history from the Jewish historian Josephus in a book that we will be very dependent upon if we want to keep up with what is happening in the first century as it relates to the book of Revelation. His book, The Jewish War, gives us the most accurate account we have of what took place in those days. And he talks about the outbreak of war, the war and rumors of war and nations against nations. Josephus says in his book, "Every city was divided into two armies encamped against one another, and the preservation of the one party was in the destruction of the other. So the daytime was spent in the shedding of blood, and the night in fear. It was then common to see cities filled with dead bodies still lying unburied, and those of old men mixed with infants, all dead and scattered about together. Women also lay amongst them, without any covering for their nakedness. You might then see the whole province full of inexpressible calamities, while dread of still more barbarous practices, which were threatened, was everywhere greater than what had been already perpetrated." Josephus gives us a picture of the outbreak and the continuation of war. And this was, in that day, a very unusual thing, a startling thing, for they had not known war for a good number of decades. This is the picture that comes with the breaking of the second seal. "And still the one who is worthy to break the seal goes on, opening the scroll." He breaks the third seal in verses 5 and 6. It's recorded. "When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" With the breaking of the third seal, we receive a third vision, the vision of a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales. Now, we're told very clearly from the details of verse 6 that the pair of scales and the rider on the black horse symbolizes famine. And what we ought to understand from the point of view of the original readers of this letter is that the famine was a promised sign of the dire consequences of disobedience. From the very beginning of God's covenant with Israel, he threatened them with the very real possibility of famine. He told them that if they walked in his in faithfulness to his covenant and obeyed him, they would be blessed and they would have lots to eat. And if they broke faith with him, broke the covenant, and wandered off into disobedience, famine would occur. And the third seal shows the picture that it will. I'm thinking, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 15, where Moses says, "It shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl." And on it goes in horrifying detail, the outline of the suffering that would come upon God's people, Israel, if they broke faith with him, if they broke covenant with him. And famine is perhaps a one-word summary of the horrendous suffering that they would experience. Well, in the early days of the New Christian Church, of the New Testament Church, it all began to take place. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, that one of the Christians named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there certainly would be a great famine all over the world. And Luke, writing the book of Acts, says, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. There was a famine. It was predicted. And here John sees a revelation of it with the breaking of the third seal. And of course, we have a detailed description of the famine, a horrible detailed description, in the writings of Josephus, again in his book, The Jewish War. Josephus writes, "As the famine grew worse, the frenzy of the insurgents kept pace with it, and every day both these horrors burned more fiercely. For since nowhere was grain to be seen, men would break into houses, and if they found some, they mistreated the occupants for having denied their possession of it. If they found none, they tortured them as if they had concealed it more carefully. Proof whether they had food or not was provided by the physical appearance of the wretches. Those still in good condition were deemed to be well provided with food, while those who were already wasting away were passed over, for it seemed pointless to kill persons who would soon die of starvation. Many secretly bartered their possessions for a single measure of wheat if they happened to be rich, barley if they were poor. Then they shut themselves up in the darkest corners of the houses. In the extremity of hunger, some even ate their grain underground, while others baked it, guided by necessity and fear. Nowhere was a table laid. The food was snatched, half-cooked from the fire, and torn into pieces. So Josephus records the horrendous suffering of his people as the famine grew worse. And these were records of early days in the famine. As the famine continued towards the end of the 60s in the first century, the suffering got even more horrible. And as God predicted through Moses in Deuteronomy 28, the famine and the suffering of the hunger would lead to cannibalism and every sort of horrible and unthinkable barbarity. This was the vision that came with the breaking of the third seal, a vision of famine. And then the fourth seal is broken, verses 7 and 8. And when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him, and authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. With the fourth seal broken, we have a picture of another horse. And he who sat on the other horse had the name Death. Now, in the New American Standard, we are told that this fourth horse is an ashen horse. But there's a marginal note explaining that perhaps it wasn't an ashen horse at all, but rather a sickly, pale horse. What's really interesting about this, and kind of intriguing, and even perhaps a little bit infuriating, is that in actual fact, what John is telling us is that with the breaking of the fourth seal, a fourth horse appeared, and it was a green horse. That's right, a green horse. The word describing the color of the horse in the Greek language is chloros. You'll recognize that word from our word chloroform and chlorophyll. It means green. It's the same word that occurs in chapter 8 when John has something to say about the green grass. Well, here he's talking about a green horse. And again, you see how Bible translators and Bible editors are driven by their presuppositions and their convictions. It would be the presupposition of many translators of the Bible, the book of Revelation these days, that all of these impressions and pictures are to be taken literally. And when they come to the fourth horse and read that it's a green horse, you can imagine the wheels turning. They say, wait a minute, there's no such thing as a green horse. So even though it says green, it must not be green. It must be, well, what could it be? Perhaps it's sickly pale. Maybe it's got like that green look you get when you're about to be sick. Or maybe it's maybe it's gray. Maybe they call it, John said green because he meant gray. And so they put down ashen with a marginal note that perhaps the horse was sickly pale. But in actual fact, it's a green horse, and this, if we need it, is evidence that we're reading symbols here that ought to be taken symbolically. Symbolically speaking, we have a picture of a green horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death. And what's this a picture of? Well, obviously, it's a picture of death. So we have the conquest of Christ as he goes and conquers the enemies of his people. And with the conquest comes war and famine and death. And this is the this fourth seal coincides with the final cry of the final creature. There are four creatures. We read about them earlier in the Revelation. They are the creatures that are surrounding the throne. In the book of Daniel, we saw them, or the book of Ezekiel, we see them as creatures who are pulling the chariot of the Lord. So the throne is sort of a throne slash chariot, but pulled by these four supernatural creatures, each of whom cries out, "Come," calling to the Lord to come and begin his conquest with the breaking of the four seals. And corresponding to that idea, four creatures and four calls to the Lord to come and vindicate his people and rescue them, we read that one fourth of the earth was put to the sword and famine and pestilence and the destruction of wild beasts. So the idea of one quarter of the world being destroyed is, I think, to be taken symbolically for the fact that this devastation comes about at the urging of the four creatures who have to do with the majesty of the Lord who sits on his throne and reigns over the whole world. And so although we're moving on and have a couple more seals, actually three more seals to see broken before we're finished, we come to the end of a little section here with the four seals because there are four creatures. And we move on to the fifth seal. And we read about that being broken, verses 9 to 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, that is when Jesus, the one who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth. And then there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. What revelation appears with the breaking of the fifth seal? We see the martyrs who cry for vengeance. The martyrs who cry for vengeance are robed in white and told to wait. And this is a picture of what Jesus had very, very clearly predicted would occur in the lifetime of his apostles, that is, persecution. The Lord could not have been clearer about it. He said, for example, the night he was betrayed, John chapter 15, starting at verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they've done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause." The Lord could not have been more clear, but that was not the only place that he spoke about the certain persecution that was coming. The same night, the night he was betrayed, as he prayed, John records his prayer, often called the high priestly prayer. And there Jesus says, "Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." So Jesus predicted, Jesus virtually promised that they would go through persecution, and here with the breaking of the fifth seal is a picture of the outcome of that persecution, the picture of souls around the altar, souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cry out. They cry out for vengeance. They cry out for the Lord on the white horse to come and to conquer the enemies of the people, that there would not be more put to death. And they are told to wait because there would be more put to death. They are to wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. This is the breaking of the fifth seal. It's the picture of persecution. And then we come to verses 12 to 17, which, along with chapter 7, which we'll see another time, shows us the details of the breaking of the sixth seal. Let's read verses 12 to 17. "And I looked, and when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe fruits when shaken by a great wind. And the sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" What we see here with the breaking of the sixth seal is what should be termed, in quotation marks perhaps, the end of the world. It certainly sounds like the end of the world. A great earthquake, the sun becomes black, the moon becomes like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth. It sounds very much like the end of all things. But we ought to understand it as the end of all things as they were known in those days. This is a picture of the wrath of God and of the Lamb. This is a picture of the judgment of God and the judgment of Christ, the Lamb, upon the people of Israel. It was to be for them the end of the world. It was to be to them the end of the world as we know it. And why can we be so bold as to say that this is the end of a part of the world and not the whole world, though it talks about the catastrophes in the solar system and in the galaxy, which would sound to be like the end of the world physically? Well, just because this is prophecy, and there's the prophets of the Bible have a way of speaking. For example, in Isaiah chapter 13, when the end of the Babylonian Empire, which occurred a few centuries before this, were predicted a few centuries before that, Isaiah uses the same sort of language, speaking about the destruction of the sun and the moon and the falling of the stars. And there he wasn't talking about something that was to literally take place. He was talking about the lights going out on Babylon, the end of the world as Babylon would know it. Well, here was the similar end of the world as Jerusalem knew it, the end of the world as the people knew it. And if the further substantiation of that fact needs to occur, we could check out Acts chapter 2, where on the day of Pentecost, the day when the Holy Spirit was given and the New Testament church really began, Peter, the apostle, stood up and quoted from the prophet Joel. Read it for yourself in Acts chapter 2, it's verses 14 to 21, where he quotes an extensive passage from the prophet Joel, which there too talks about catastrophes in the sky, sun and moon and stars falling. And Peter says, as clearly as can be, Joel was speaking of what you see today, and what the people were seeing in the day when the Holy Spirit came. They were seeing the end of the world as they knew it. They were seeing the end of the old covenant, which was their relationship with God and their hope of life and their hope of glory. It was all coming to an end, replaced by the new covenant, which was given freely to all those who would bow the knee to Jesus and believe that He is Lord. And so we see here in the breaking of the sixth seal, at the beginning of the breaking of the sixth seal at least, a picture of the end of the world, which is the wrath of God and the Lamb. And you might be interested to notice that with the fifth seal and the four seals being part of a set, and now we're starting something new, that the color scheme from the first four seals are repeated. For there we saw a white horse and a black horse and a red horse and then a green horse. And here we see white robes, that is, the martyrs in white robes, and the sun gone to black and the moon is red. And we see a picture of a green tree as well, a fig tree casting its unripe fruit figs when shaken by a great wind. So we have white and black and red and green repeated, which you can think about. What else we should think about is that what we see here in Revelation chapter 6 with the picture of war and famine and death and persecution is exactly what Jesus predicted in Matthew chapter 24 when the disciples remarked at how beautiful the temple of his day was. And he remarked that one day soon, in fact, within the generation, not one stone would be left upon another. And they asked him about that, and he gave the answer in Matthew chapter 24. And in verses 4 to 7, he speaks of wars, and then in verse 7 as well, he speaks of famine and also earthquakes. And then in verses 9 to 13, he speaks of persecution. And in verses 15 to 29, he speaks about the end of the world as they knew it in the same sort of terms. Compare what he says in Matthew 24 to what he said, or the version of what he said in Luke chapter 21, where very clearly he's talking about the surrounding of Jerusalem by armies, and then speaks about it all taking place within that generation. And we have every reason to believe that Revelation chapter 6 and what we see in the breaking of the first six seals is indeed a picture of what was to shortly take place in the lifetime and the experience of John and his contemporaries. So what does it all mean? What do we understand John is getting at as he passes on this revelation to a suffering people who were about to be called to suffer even more greatly because they believed in Jesus Christ? Well, in a nutshell, what John is receiving a picture of, and the details will go on as we see more to come, is a picture of the destruction of Jerusalem, which needs to be understood as Christ's judgment on the enemies of his people. It's exactly what Jesus predicted, again back in Matthew chapter 23. He said very clearly in his condemnation of the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you," upon who? Upon the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day, "upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And he says, "Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And then he laments, "So Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." In a parallel passage, all doubt should be removed about the fact that what Revelation 6 is giving us is not a picture of what is to come for us or any future generation, but what was immediately to come for the people in Jesus' day. For John talks in the breaking of the sixth seal about the multitudes crying for the rocks to fall upon them And it's just exactly what Jesus said to the people who watched him being led through the streets of Jerusalem to be crucified. Read about this in Luke chapter 23. It says in verse 27, "There were following him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. They saw him carrying his cross. They saw him in his agony, having been scourged by the Romans and now being led through the streets with this great cross beam to be carried on the torn flesh of his back and shoulders. And they wept for him as any decent person would. And Jesus turned and said to them, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green tree,' Jesus says, 'what will happen in the dry?'" They will say to the mountains, "Fall on us," and to the hills, "Cover us." And this is just exactly what John was led to predict in chapter 6 of the Revelation, verse 16. "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath," that is their wrath against the persecutors of the Christian church, that is their wrath, the wrath of God the Father and God the Son, against the Jewish persecutors of the church and the Roman persecutors of the church who were to follow. That wrath, the great day of that wrath, has come, and who is able to stand? The encouragement that comes to the people of Christ is that they were being currently terrorized by these people who Jesus was promising he would deal with. And so the destruction of the Jewish leaders and of the Romans marked the preservation of the people of Christ. Again, as Jesus predicted, in a verse that is familiar to all of us, but perhaps needs to be to become reacquainted with as we set it in its context. Jesus said to the people of that day, "The one who endures to the end, he shall be saved." That is, the one who endures the Jewish and Roman persecution to the end of the Jewish persecution with the destruction of Jerusalem, he shall be preserved, he shall be saved. And with that comes the beginning, with the preservation of the church through the period of persecution, ending with the destruction that Jesus would bring upon them. In that generation would mark the beginning of the worldwide church. Again, in Matthew 24, as Jesus predicted, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And after the birth pangs are experienced, something new begins. Something new and marvelous begins. And in this case, it's the new and marvelous day of the Christian church as the gospel spreads throughout the world and as people are drawn to understand and recognize and believe in and submit to and worship the worthy one, the Lamb, who reigns above us all, seated at the right hand of God the Father. So that's chapter 6. And we've got some more details about the breaking of the sixth seal and then the seventh seal beyond that and much beyond that. But we have much to be thankful for at the same time. So let's pray together as we conclude this study.